And this is Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. And the second reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
When I was a child, I loved to read. Okay, I love to read as an adult too. But as a child, Well, now as an adult, I read mostly nonfiction. As a child, I read a lot of fantasy and science fiction, adventure stories, books that were full of magic. I loved stepping into other worlds, places that were unlike my hometown, where normalness was not the order of the day. Unlikely heroes rose up and did great things. Good was often imperiled, but ultimately, it triumphed over evil. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lord of the Rings, the Redwall series, Harry Potter, A Wrinkle in Time, these all filled my imagination with what might be, what I longed for. Reading these stories awakened in me the possibility that the world might be, in fact, a place where the moral arc of the universe bent towards justice. The minor struggles I suffered as a child and the major catastrophes I saw in the world around me might in fact just be temporary before we entered into our happy ending. As I got older, I realized that many of the authors I was reading and loving, Tolkien, Lingle, Lewis, shared my religious faith. Their literary works were a flowering of their faith in a God who in fact was working all things for good. A God who in fact chose unlikely heroes. A God who had a great rescue plan for this world in which we live. These authors saw the novels they wrote as a way in which even the most skeptical and uncertain person could engage with a God who is fantastic. C.S. Lewis did this most deliberately in his allegory in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he also explored this idea in his space trilogy and his mythological Till We Have Faces. Stories that were true in meaning, but not in fact. They can open us up to the ultimate true story, Lewis says. That story of God's work in the world. A story that is true both in fact and in meaning. Made-up stories that connect with our deepest longings make us more aware of our very real longing for peace, justice, and a sense of value. Hopefully, that will send us on a further search for those things. One for Lewis, at least, ended in his conversion. As one commentator put it, for Lewis and his like, the fairy story takes us to another world so we can access realms of reality that we have never contemplated before. Since this is so, the fairy tale, fantasy stories, and science fiction have the capability of inducing a heightened religious awareness. The invisible realm impinges on the visible, and the paranormal presses in on the normal. Today in our reading, Isaiah seems almost like a fairy story to me. The kind of world that the prophet describes seems so unlikely, so fantastic. Prey and predator are hanging out together. Children play with snakes. What a strange place. But there is something compelling about it. We want a righteous ruler. But when have we ever seen a ruler like the one described? We long for peace and justice, but what we get instead is things that go by that name, but are twisted by oppression and bias. When have the poor and the oppressed gotten justice, and the rich and powerful gotten what they deserve? But in Isaiah, the righteous ruler, the Messiah, the anointed one, described in this passage does not disappoint. Christians interpret this Old Testament passage as describing Jesus and his ministry. It describes the kind of kingdom that he brought, is bringing, and will bring into being. The defining characteristic of the ruler in this passage is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It gives him power, wisdom, and strength. Our hero seems almost superhuman in his abilities to do things that we cannot. He is able to look past appearances to the heart of matters. And even more than just knowing the right thing to do, he is able to act on it. Those who in our human systems are discounted and trod upon finally get a fair hearing. The poor and the meek get justice. The wicked, on the other hand, are destroyed. I almost hesitate at this point to give examples of what I imagine this kingdom might look like in actuality. God's righteousness and justice is much more expansive than my imagination. I'm very likely to get it wrong, or at least incomplete. Even my favorite tales of good conquering evil seem to fall short here. We seem to be unable, even in our wildest imaginings, to understand how mighty, universal, and complex God's work is. At this point, we can cheat on Isaiah a little bit and look ahead at Jesus, our anointed one, and how he embodied this righteousness and faithfulness. He called as his disciples working-class fishermen, collaborating tax collectors, political radicals, and religious seekers. He was supported by and surrounded by women. Children were welcome to him. He touched the sick and the contagious and allowed them to touch him, bringing healing. He offered forgiveness to the publicly humiliated and welcome to the ostracized. The annoyingly persistent, he compassionately answered. He partied with the wrong crowd. Those who had it all together, the political and religious elite, the rich young man, the lawyers, he had harsh words for. He asked way too much of them. He refused to directly answer their questions, speaking instead in riddles and parables. He called them all sorts of names. And yet he seems to have longed for their restoration. He ate with them too. Moving back to the prophet, one of the most unlikely things that Isaiah describes about God's renewed kingdom is that it is full of contradictions, both judgment and hope, destruction and restoration, peace and a sword. I think this should alert us that there is something deeply transformational that is happening here. There will be restoration of harmony with the natural order. The lion shall eat straw. The disharmony caused by sin will end. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. Nature should share in our redemption. The little child will lead them. Where before we longed to know better the creator of the universe, now there will be universal and permeating influence of the knowledge of God. Peace will mean that there is no more hurting on the holy mountain. And this all starts with the Messiah, but it goes out to all, a global kingdom unlike any we have known. Somehow, under this righteous king, all that is bad, corrupt, and exploitative will end. All that remains will be righteousness, true peace, and a fullness of justice. What a picture Isaiah is painting. What a promise. No wonder the people of Jesus' day were on the lookout for a Messiah. Who wouldn't be? We are promised a fulfillment of our deepest desires for transformation, for the world to be different than what it seems to be. It is like someone telling you that there is in fact really a school named Hogwarts, or a whole magical world in the back of your wardrobe. This kind of improbable kingdom, one ruled by a righteous and just anointed one, is the kingdom that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for. He himself is quite a character. He's living in the desert, dressed strangely with an eccentric diet, calling all Jerusalem out to be dunked in the rushing waters of the river. He calls the Jewish people to a more radical faith and to repentance. Judgment, he warns, is coming, and one must get ready to turn around, change one's mind, and return to the right relationship with God. He warns against hypocrisy and complacency. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. The book of Matthew, which we read today and introduced us to John the Baptizer, is permeated with this kingdom imagery. What does it look like? Who is welcome in it? How will it come to be? These are all questions that the book tries to answer. The writer, in fact, uses the word kingdom over 100 times throughout the book as he describes and interprets Jesus's ministry and teachings. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it is the business of the moment. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is the sovereign rule of God. It, in fact, exists apart from our obedience, but we do have a place in it. There are other kingdoms, kingdoms of this world that oppose it. Christ is God's promised anointed one in which the kingdom is already dawned. God's kingdom, God's rescue operation for the whole world, is Jesus's mission. And we are told he comes to confront evil, restore God's reign and rule, and create a new family of people who follow him. As a precursor to Jesus, as his hype man of sorts, John the Baptist gives us, his hearers, an opportunity to repent. Similarly to the hearers of his own day, we're given the opportunity to return to in submission to God's rule. There we find a new freedom and a new kind of experience and existence opens up for us. There is a reality to Isaiah's vision of global peace and justice that is made plain. This repentance, our repentance, is to go beyond feeling sorry or doing acts of penitence. It is a reorientation of our whole lives. With new priorities and new values, we see the fruit of the kingdom where the lion and the lamb lay down, where all are drawn in, and where the poor and the meek get justice. John tells us it is not enough to descend from the right faith, whether it is Abraham or George Fox. In each of us, it must be an action and a reaction that we choose as we transfer our citizenship from one kingdom to another. It can be hard to hear the harsh words that John uses. He seems to reserve them for the religious rulers who come down to the Jordan for spiritual tourism. And just like those warning words in Isaiah, we might be worried about how others will hear them. Maybe they will place our faith among those who preach fire and brimstone. Or we might be worried deep down that maybe we are the ones in danger. What if we're the losers here? Are we the rich, the comfortable, those who pretend to have it all together? Are we the exploiters? And I don't know about you, but I know for me, I often am. And yet, the good news is always good news. The author of the Brodmann commentary on Matthew explains it this way: judgment belongs to salvation as surgery belongs to therapy. The good news that God is against what is fault and wrong is just as good news as the fact that he entered into the world to bring victory over that wrong. The kingdom of God is a global one, in which we are all invited to enter. But first, we must release our grasp on that which will be destroyed, our power over others, our selfishness, our desire for control, our violence, lust, and greed, our complacency and hypocrisy. There are probably things you can add to this list. Those things are passing away and will be cut out. There's no room for them in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good news always. It's good news in the time of evil King Herod and a Roman Empire when it was spoken. It's good news, as Matthew wrote about it in the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem. It is good news in the midst of a global pandemic, climate change, and increasing inequality. It is good news in the heart of our current exploitative global empire in whose heart we sit. It is good news among the ashes of all our grief and loss. The kingdom of God is good news because it is one in which each of us can experience healing and freedom. It is upside down compared to all the kingdoms of the world that we have seen and known. They are the lonely, the disenfranchised, the needy enter first. Those whose grasp for power and privilege will be disappointed, while those who have no illusions about their own worth will be called children of God. I don't completely understand it, but somehow citizenship in this kingdom both costs us everything and is a free gift. It brings judgment as well as hope. It is somehow both present in our world and ourselves now, and yet I still long for its fulfillment. I hope, I have faith on my good days, that on some future day, we will be able to say that they do not destroy or hurt on the holy mountain. For the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The root of Jesse stands as a signal to the peoples. The nations inquire of him, and his dwelling is glorious.